remain standing for the lesson of the day from Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 and running through verse 10. Hear God's word to you, his people. Coming to him, that is to Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And there ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit upon us this day to speak to us through your word. Father, may the word preached this day not just be a means of passing along information, but may it become the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Father, may we have a face-to-face encounter with you through the preaching of your word. Speak to us this day in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. Modern Americans are some of the loneliest people on the face of the earth. America has become a nation of loners. Community is hard to come by. We've probably all experienced this one way or another in our neighborhoods or at school or at work. But this, not only does our experience bear it out, statistics bear it out as well. Community gatherings and signs of friendship have markedly decreased over the last 25 years. For example, playing cards as a social activity is down 25%. Frequenting taverns, which was the traditional male gathering place, the place of male friendship, is down 40%. The number of full-service restaurants has decreased 25%, while the number of fast food outlets has increased 100% as more and more people are eating alone or even eating meals in their cars. Having a social evening with someone from one's neighborhood is down 33%. Family dinners are down 33% as well. It's rare now in many families to ever eat a meal all together as a family. Having friends over to one's own home is down a shocking 45%. From 1980 to 1993, participation in America's number one participant sport, bowling, was up 10%, but the number of bowling leagues decreased 40% as more and more people found themselves bowling alone. And in fact, Robert Putnam wrote a book entitled Bowling Alone, where he talks about this shift in American culture. From 1985 to 1999, the readiness of the average American to make a new friend declined by nearly 33%. See, people in our culture are increasingly busy, isolated, lonely, disconnected. The isolation is now so entrenched that people don't even know how to practice hospitality or friendship. You see this trend even reflected in new home architecture, in which large dining and living rooms designed for human contact and human fellowship and human community have been replaced with large personal entertainment rooms where the TV takes the place of prominence. The time, money, and energy spent by previous generations on building friendships and community are increasingly being spent in impersonal and solitary pursuits. For example, people watch more TV now than ever before. In fact, for many, TV has become a sort of surrogate friend who will, and of course, folks will sit around watching shows about relationships that they wish they had in order to make up for or compensate for their own solitude. In a sense, they turn on the TV as a way of coping with their own loneliness. Over the last 15 years, the amount of time that people spend caring for pets has increased about 20%. Now, I have nothing against pets. Pets are wonderful. But now, pets are often substitutes for human contact. Dog, as man's best friend, has taken on a new meaning, for now the dog is often the only friend the man has. The time spent on improving one's personal appearance, that is, basically just time spent standing in front of the mirror, has increased about 10%. The number of people taking medication for depression, which is more often than not brought on by loneliness and isolation, has skyrocketed. Not too many years ago, most of these drugs didn't even exist, and now millions of people take them on a regular basis. And so if you put together all of these facts and figures, you end up with a rather odd picture. America is a nation of well-groomed and beautiful people who sit at home alone at night with our pets, watching TV shows about relationships while taking medication for depression brought on by our sense of loneliness. Now, you and I may not spend our evenings this way, but there's a good chance that we know a lot of people who do. We have become a nation of individualists. We have come to confuse crowds with community. We confuse internet chat rooms with intimacy. We settle for superficial relationships because we've never even really tasted deep friendship. We don't even know what we're missing. Now, into that situation, what does the church have to offer? What does the church have to say? The church, by God's design, offers, or at least if she's faithful, should offer true community, true fellowship, true friendship. For in the church, life begins to be lived as God really intended. And so we're not just billiard balls that occasionally smack off of one another, just having sort of random contact with other human beings. Rather, we are molecules in which the atoms, the individuals, are bound together by the attractive forces of Christ-like love. This is Peter's point here in 1 Peter chapter 2. All of the images that he uses for the people of God are corporate. They all point us to a community of people that God has brought together. He says that we are living stones being built together into a spiritual house. In other words, a house in which the Holy Spirit dwells. He says this house is erected on the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, but now we ourselves have become living members of this house that God is building. Any architect will tell you that if you're going to build a house of stone, every stone has got to be set in its proper place. Every stone has to be in right relationship with all the other stones in the house so that each stone can carry its weight and do its work in the structure. And in a sense, that's what Peter is saying about Christian community. There must be that kind of mutual interdependence, that kind of working together, that kind of interlocking lives. Peter, in a sense, is saying that we share a common life. We are part of the same organic structure. We're being pressed together into this tightly knit fellowship and friendship and community. Peter says we are a holy nation. In other words, he says we are a new Israel. Once we were not a people, he says, but now in Christ we have been peopled together. We have been made members of a common society. And we should reflect on what it means for the church to be the new Israel, this new nation of God. If the church is a new Israel, it means that the church as a people shares a common culture. It means we have a shared story, shared symbols and rituals, a shared way of life, a shared purpose, a shared brotherhood. See, just like Israel of old, we are a culture together. We are a society together. And just like Israel of old, at her best at least, we ought to stand out against the backdrop of all the other nations. We ought to be, in a sense, a contrast society, even as Israel was. We ought to embody amongst ourselves an alternative way of life, refusing to blend into American individualism, because we know that that kind of individualism is the antithesis of the kind of sacrificial love that God has called us to display. See, we are not Americans who happen to be Christian. We are Christians who happen to be American. Our membership and allegiance to this new Israel that God has created, our membership in and allegiance toward the church, is fundamental to our identity, more so than anything else. Our national identity, our family identity, everything else is secondary to our membership in this community. See, if we are a spiritual house and a new Israel, then we must be community builders by definition. This is what God has called us to. This is how all the stones come together into their proper place. This is how the new Israel reveals itself as God's covenant people in the world. Jesus said in John chapter 13 that the world would recognize his people, the world would recognize his disciples because they love one another as he loved. In other words, it's our community that gives us away. It's our community that gives away our identity, that reveals who we are as the people of God, as the followers of Jesus Christ. And then Peter also calls here the church a royal priesthood, a community of priest kings. And this really is what we've been focusing on last week and now again this morning. We saw last week something of what it means to be kings, something of what it means to be the kingdom of Christ on earth. It means that we're rulers, that we're fighters, and that we're servants, and that we do these things together. We do these things as a network, as a fellowship. These are not things, as we saw last week, that we can do on our own in isolation. Subduing the earth and building a civilization, overcoming evil in the world, transforming the world around us, living lives of sacrificial service. These are not things that can be done on our own. These are things that require teamwork. They require shared vision and purpose. They require community. The kind of community that Peter describes here, the kind of community that God has called us into. This morning we're going to see that all the same things are true about the priesthood that we share in, this priestly office that has been granted to us. Priestly tasks are always communal tasks. And so again, we can ask this question: what does the faithful church have to offer to our lonely culture? What does the faithful church have to offer to lonely Americans? Well, what do we have to offer? We offer membership in the royal priesthood. And membership has its privileges. It means that we are God's new Israel. We are God's new humanity. It means we can offer to people a place in God's new community, in God's new creation. That's what Peter means when he says we've been called out of darkness into the light. Just like back in Genesis chapter 1, we are a new creation. A new world has been born. We invite people into this new world that God has created. Well, let's look this morning at what it means to be God's priesthood. And of course, as we do this, we have to think back to the Old Testament scriptures where priesthood is defined for us and described for us. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that priests had a multitude of functions. And so we have to ask, how did the various functions that priests had in the old covenant economy, in the old covenant order of things, how did those various functions and responsibilities and privileges translate over into the new covenant? What does it mean to be a priesthood in the new covenant? Well, of course, priests in the old covenant did a great number of things. Priests offered animal sacrifices. They acted as mediators. They were responsible for the upkeep of the tabernacle. They were the teachers and singers in the nation of Israel. They guarded God's sanctuary. And on we could go, listing the various responsibilities that the priests had. In fact, when you start to look at all the things that priests did, you kind of start to wonder, what makes all of this hold together? What is really the essence of what it means to be a priest? It looks kind of difficult to see what ties together all these responsibilities. Well, Peter Leithart comes to our rescue here, and probably some of you were wondering how long it would be before I quoted from Peter. Well, it took about 2 months, I guess. Peter has done a study of this in which he shows that the best category for covering all of these various responsibilities that God gave to the priests is simply to say that priests are royal housekeepers. What does it mean to be a priest? A priest is one who keeps house. A priest is one who serves in the king's house, who does the king's work. It's interesting that you find in the Old Testament, not only does God have his priests who serve in his house in the temple, but the kings of Israel, like David, have priests as well. They're what you could call secular priests in a way. They serve in the king's palace rather than in God's temple, but they're called priests. And they're the advisors to the king, they're the helpers of the king and so forth, but they're called priests. They live in the royal house and they do the king's chores for him. To be a priest is simply to be a household servant or a household manager for the king. Now, in the Old Covenant, the priesthood was a subset of the community, a subset of Israel. Of course, we know that the tribe of Levi was set aside to do priestly work on behalf of the whole nation. Israel as a whole was a nation of priests, but specifically the tribe of Levi within Israel was designated as the priesthood. Now, we can say in the New Covenant that whole system has been transformed. See, in the Old Covenant, some people could get closer to God than others. The priest could enter further into the tabernacle or the temple, and of course, the high priest could go even further. There were these different levels of holiness, these different layers in Israel's society. But now, in the New Covenant, the priesthood has been transformed. The priesthood has been expanded to include the entire covenant community. We've all been drawn within the circle of priestly holiness. We now all live within God's house. In fact, we can say that in the New Covenant, priesthood and house, or priesthood and temple, have become identical. So there's really not any longer any graded system of holiness as there was in the Old Covenant order of things. There's no more distinction within the people of God between priest and non-priest. It's no longer the case that some people have a holier status than others do in the community. We all share in the same priestly status among God's people. At baptism, we were all ordained into the royal priesthood. We were all consecrated as living stones within God's temple. And so now we have access. As Peter says here, now all of us have this right and this privilege and this responsibility of offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. In a sense, we've all been positioned in the most holy place. We are God's temple, filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we are God's priests, living and serving within that temple. Now, let's ask again, what do priests do? Especially, what do priests do in the New Covenant? How do those old covenant responsibilities given to priests translate over into the New Covenant? Well, let's spell out a few of these roles that we find. In the Old Covenant, priests guarded what was holy. Adam, who was really the original priest, was told to guard the sanctuary garden of Eden. And of course, he failed in that responsibility. The Levites were told to guard the tabernacle. The same word in the Hebrew is used for what Adam was to do with reference to the Garden of Eden. That's what the Levites are to do with regard to the tabernacle. They are to guard God's presence, guard God's holiness from defilement. Well, as priests, we can say that we must do guard duty. Even as Aaron's family guarded the gates to the Lord's house, so we must do the same. See, this is a corporate work. We guard God's holiness. We guard God's house. And how do we do this? Well, in a sense, you could say this is what we usually call church discipline. That's not always the best term to use, but that's what it frequently goes by. The church is God's holy temple, and now we guard the holiness of God's house as priests by keeping one another in line. This is how we serve as priests towards one another. We correct and rebuke one another in love as it's needed. We encourage one another to persevere in faithfulness, and so on. See, we have these responsibilities towards one another. Because we are all priests, you can say that in the church, you really are your brother's keeper. It really is your responsibility to guard the holiness of God's house by seeing to it that not only you yourself and your family, but others within the community live lives of righteousness as well. And this is something that we should be teaching our children from a very early age. We should be teaching them to live and act as priestly guardians of one another. So that instead of just tattling on one another all the time, to some extent they learn to police themselves. See, this is what it means to be part of the priesthood. They learn how to lovingly and kindly help one another along towards righteousness. As adults, we should be doing this with one another as well. We should be involved enough in one another's lives that we can do this in a way that isn't awkward or forced or superficial, so that we have the freedom to speak to one another in these kinds of ways. See, church discipline, again, is not just something that's for church officers. It's a priestly task that all of us have been drawn into. And so really 99.9% of so-called church discipline is really just Christians holding one another accountable. It's really just Christians asking one another serious questions, giving one another counsel and advice about how to live, how to pursue righteousness, helping one another along towards this goal, this ultimate goal that we have of being completely conformed to Christ's image. See, we are guardians of the holy. We are guardians of God's house. It's something we're called to do together. Well, what else do we find priests doing? If you go back to the old covenant system, you find that priests would offer up incense before the Lord with the morning and evening sacrifices. That incense, of course, was a symbol of prayer. It was a symbol of prayer arising before the throne of God. Now, totally aside from the whole question of burning incense and so forth, what we can say is this. The image of incense, what that incense symbolized, must be a reality in our lives. That symbol of incense arising before the Lord's throne must be manifested in our lives. We must be burning the incense of prayer. See, what does it mean to be a priest? It means you're one who burns the incense of prayer before the Lord. We must be a praying people. In a sense, you can say that just as burning incense for the priest was simply a regular duty, a part of a routine, it was a ritual for them. In the same way, prayer must become a ritual for us. It must become part of our daily routine. It must be part of our culture. It must be a way of life for us as God's priestly people. Praying at certain times of the day, often even with certain set prayer forms, has been a habit of God's people for centuries, going back into the Old Covenant. These are things that we must do as his priestly people. This is a key way that we exercise priestly ministry. Corporate prayer is essential if we are going to serve as God's priesthood. There is power when God's people come together to pray. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 8, God's people gather for prayer. The incense goes up before the Lord, and God pours out judgment and pours out blessing accordingly, and it transforms the world. It transforms the face of the earth. It transforms history. There's prayer when God's people come together as a priesthood and pray, when we offer up incense before the throne of the Lord. Another function that we find priests involved in, of course, is offering sacrifice. This is probably the one that we're most familiar with. In the Bible, sacrifice is worship, and worship is sacrifice. Now, we can say that in an ultimate sense, everything that we do is to be sacrificial worship and service before the Lord. This is part of what Paul means in Romans chapter 12 when he says that this is our logical service. This is our reasonable service, that we are to offer up our bodies, plural, note he says, we're to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, singular. So that altogether, as we offer up ourselves individually, our many sacrifices become one living sacrifice before the Lord. So that our whole life together in the world and in community is to be sacrificial. Paul says there in Romans 12 that we are to be living sacrifices. See, that's just as paradoxical as what Peter says here in 1 Peter 2 when he calls us living stones. Stones aren't alive, they're dead. And yet Peter says, we've been made living stones. Well, sacrifices are dead. What do you do with a sacrifice? You kill it. And yet Paul says there in Romans 12, we are to be living sacrifices. His point being that we are to live lives of self-offering and self-giving love. See, that's the point of the Christian life in view of God's mercy, that our good works would ascend as sacrificial memorials before the Lord, that we would learn to die to ourselves. Living sacrificially means there's a sense in which it's a living death. We're constantly putting ourselves to death so that we can live for God's glory, so that we can give ourselves away in love to one another. But more specifically, we can say that Peter has in view here gathered worship when he speaks of this sacrificial service, this sacrificial ministry that's been given to the church. See, there's a sense in which everything that we do in worship is sacrificial. As we move through the service, we are offering up various kinds of sacrifices to God. We move from offering up the sacrifices of broken hearts and contrite spirits as we confess our sin before the Lord. We go on to offer up the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips as we confess His name and give thanks. Hebrews 13 speaks this way. Then we give forth the sacrifice of sharing in tithes and alms in the offertory. Again, that's language that comes from Hebrews 13. The giving of our tithes and gifts is itself a tribute offering or sacrifice before the Lord. And then we share together in the sacrifice of the Eucharist, in which we join our self-offering to Christ's continual self-offering before the Father on our behalf. See, as we become partakers of His body and blood, we eat His sacrifice, and we offer ourselves sacrificially to the Lord. And so from beginning to end, our worship together, our corporate service together in the liturgy is priestly sacrifice. And Peter really captures the liturgical core of our spiritual sacrificial service when he speaks in this passage of offering up to the Lord in Christ's name spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices driven and compelled by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He says in verse 5 that these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. See, it's important for us to remember we don't have a priesthood in our own right. We don't offer anything to God in our own name or in our own worth. God wouldn't want it, and God doesn't need it. It's only in Christ, it's in His name and in His worth that our works and our worship come to have value in the eyes of God. In a sense, it's just like, you know, if you had a stick figure family portrait drawn by a 4-year-old child, that stick figure family portrait would have no value, in a sense, on the open market. You know, if you put that thing up for sale on eBay, you're not going to get a lot of bids. You know, if you try to auction it off at an art auction or to a museum, you're not going to have a lot of takers. Nobody's going to pay much for that. But in the eyes of that child's father, that portrait is priceless. And the parents will go home and put it on the refrigerator and look at it day after day, and it will bring them joy and satisfaction. And see, in a sense, that's how it is with our works before our Heavenly Father. He treasures our works. He's pleased with our worship, not because of who we are, but because our works and our worship are offered up to Him in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. They're offered up to Him through Christ. And so the Father delights in our sacrificial worship, our spiritual service before Him. Part of this sacrificial service is simply recounting back to God what He's done for us. Peter says that God has made us a royal priesthood in order that we might proclaim His praises. It's really important language that Peter uses there. That term that's translated as praises is a very special word. It's used in the Greek Old Testament. The Old Testament that Greek speakers of the first century would have been accustomed to. The Greek Old Testament of Isaiah, and especially in the Psalms, that word praises is used specifically to describe God's great acts in history on behalf of His people. See, to proclaim His praises means to tell His stories. Or really, it means to tell the story of how He's delivered us and rescued us from slavery to sin and death. It means that we are to declare His great acts of salvation. This is why every week as we gather for worship, we say a creed together. If you look at the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, those are really just stories. Saying those creeds together is a way of proclaiming His praises. Those creeds basically tell God's story running from creation to resurrection. And the main part of both of those creeds, the main middle section, focuses in on the story of Jesus. What God has done in the life of Jesus, in His birth, in his trials, in His crucifixion, and in His resurrection. See, saying the creeds is a way of proclaiming His praises. It's telling the story. It's the same with our hymns. Most hymns are really just ways of recounting in a glorified way, a musical way, what God has done for us. And I emphasize that Peter says these things are to be proclaimed. They are to be shouted out. We are to proclaim these things, not just mumble our way through them. See, the whole reason behind having a liturgy that involves the people so that the people can do their priestly work, offer up their priestly sacrifices, the whole reason behind having a liturgy is so that we can join together in vigorously and loudly proclaiming God's praises, as Peter calls us to do here. If we're going to proclaim God's praises, we're going to move through the liturgy with volume and with vigor. We're going to do these things and say these things like we mean them. We're going to say them and proclaim them in such a way that it shows forth our joy in what God has done. We're not just going through the motions. We are throwing ourselves into this priestly ministry that God has called us to. And as Peter says in verse 12, as a result of living and worshiping this way, as a result of our priestly lives of sacrificial service before the Lord, as we live out our status as kings and priests, as we learn how to rule and fight and serve and guard and pray and sacrifice, Peter says in verse 12, the Gentiles are drawn to God as well. They too are drawn to this priesthood. Those lonely Gentiles, or we could say lonely Americans around us, who are not part of this priesthood, are drawn in. They too come to proclaim his praises. See, what does the church have to offer that you can't find anywhere else? What does the church do that no other nation or family or institution or community can do? See, Peter says here, only the church is God's royal priesthood. Our calling is to live as kings and priests before God in the world. And as we do this, as we walk worthily of this great calling that we have received, we manifest the love of God for all to see. We offer to the world the kind of community that it craves. We model human life as God intended it to be lived. We live as God designed human life to be lived, in harmony with Him and in harmony with one another. And most importantly, as we live this way, as God's royal priesthood, the world comes to see a community that bears the shape and the imprint of Christ's own ministry as King of Kings and great high priest. The world will see a community that is cruciform, a community that gives of itself, a community that lives to die and dies to live because it lives sacrificially, because it lives its life in Christ. See, to be a royal priesthood is to be a community of sacrificial service. In fact, I think that's really the common denominator. That's what ties together kingship and priesthood. That's why these things are combined together. Because when you boil both of them down, you find that they both come down to sacrifice. They really both come down to service. We proclaim his praises with our lips and with our lives. This is how we live as his sacrificial servants, as his kings and priests in the world. Let's pray and give God thanks for these things. Father, we thank you that you have made us kings and priests together in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have shown us your allegiance to us in Christ. And we now pledge our loyalty to you. Help us to live as a royal priesthood, consecrated to your service, holy and acceptable to you in and through Jesus Christ. Help us to live sacrificially as priests and kings, that through our dying to ourselves, a dead world may come to be resurrected and transformed. Father, help us to live in this way, work in us and work through us. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.